down every couple of years, and it's just wonderful to see how things keep progressing. It's also wonderful to be here because it forces Tony to say nice things about me in public, and that is surely good for his soul. Tony and I have known each other for a long time, and I am more than willing to take credit for helping Tony meet Sherry back in the good old days. It's a universal truth that all men marry up, and in this case, it was way, way up. And so Tony has tried to return that favor by encouraging my wife and I, you know, to have children, to have many children. If we were going to follow his and Nathan's example, we'd be breeding our own presbytery, evidently. So, now, one thing Tony has not told me, however, was that when we entered into parenthood, we were also entering into the child accessory freight business. Children these days come with an enormous amount of stuff that you have to haul around with them, especially when they're little. And so with the arrival of our first son also came the arrival of a costly new SUV with enough cup holders to service a small nation. Now, I'm a pretty cheap guy. This vehicle costs more than all of our other vehicles put together combined. And so maybe you can imagine my reaction when a few months after we got in this car, came out one morning, and someone had taken a sharp metal object and put a deep gouge all the way down the bumper, all the way down to the bare metal. Being a pastor, I responded appropriately. I was furious. Oh, I was so mad. I mean, I just could not. Oh. Now, I know, cars get nicks and dings and dents and all the rest of that. And I know sometimes we're trying to get into the car and our hands are full or we're not, you know, we're parked too close. And sometimes our door will accidentally ding somebody else's door. But to see someone maliciously, intentionally damage the paint on my car like that, you know, it's just too much. I was absolutely beside myself with anger. So as I turned to stalk back into the house before I did something in plain sight that would, I don't know, disqualify me from public ministry for the rest of my life, I noticed that my hands of their own accord just started to do this sort of thing. Because I just knew, now I hadn't seen it happen, but I just knew it's one of these, you know, young adolescent boys who seems to roam our neighborhood. I knew that one of them had done it, and I just wanted to wring his neck. So as I'm stalking back into the house, doing this and muttering to myself, God in his mercy for the downcast and the oppressed brings this passage of scripture to mind. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him, much as you might do with an adolescent young male. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Let's pray before we look at God's Word. Father, we freely confess you are the only teacher here this morning. It's your Word, it's your message. And so please, through your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds and our ears. Help us to receive your Word. Convict us of those places where we have ongoing sin. But bring the joy and comfort of your salvation into our lives. In your Son's name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we do pray for this. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, you want to get out your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew 18 this morning. There's also some sermon notes that were put in with your bulletin that might help you stay with me as we go through this parable this morning. So we're going to be in Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. And while you find your way there, it's always good to remember that whenever Jesus is telling a parable in the Gospels, he's doing it usually for one of two reasons. Either to answer a question that somebody has just asked, or to respond to some sort of situation that's just occurred in the narrative. So whenever we run into a parable, it's just a good habit to get into, to skip back a few verses, a few paragraphs, to see what's going on that has kind of occasioned Jesus to be telling this story. Now, in this case, Jesus has been teaching about what life is going to be like in his kingdom. It's an upside-down, invisible kingdom. And he's concluded talking about that by talking about the Father's love for those people who are lost, who don't yet know the Father. And what we should be doing when a brother or sister of ours falls into sin. How do we restore them? How are we supposed to respond? And so when he's finished all of this, Peter comes up to Jesus and he asks him a very carefully worded question. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now, I got to tell you, I just love Peter. Because Peter is the guy who is willing to say out loud what everyone else is thinking, but doesn't want to, you know, kind of put words to. So Peter comes up to Jesus after he's been teaching about this upside down invisible kingdom, and he's been thinking, his mind's been working. Okay, well that's fine if that's what the kingdom looks like, but what are we supposed to do when someone wrongs us personally instead of just sins against God? You can almost kind of, hear those wheels turning in his mind. Surely Jesus isn't going to tell us that it's okay to just, go out and seek revenge against that person, to avenge the wrong. But what about justice? I mean, justice has to have a place in the kingdom, doesn't it? If there are no consequences to any of our actions, where is that going to lead? And so Peter comes up with this carefully constructed question. And I sort of think that when Peter comes up to Jesus, he thinks that Jesus is going to be, pleased that Peter's been so astute in paying attention. Now, Peter knows that the religious standard of the day, which essentially said you're under an obligation to forgive a brother or sister three times, and then after that you can cut them off, he knows that that's not going to cut it. And so what he does is he says, well, if three times isn't good enough, what if we double it, six times? And let's throw one more time in there for good measure. So when Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" I think he's probably a little taken aback when Jesus shakes his head and says, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now, before we move on to the parable, it's really important that we understand what Jesus was seeing, in Peter's question and why Jesus is going to give Peter such a contradictory answer to what he was expecting. See, I think what Jesus is seeing in Peter's question, what he saw in the religious standards of the day, what he was seeing in my own heart when I was stalking back into the house, is a simple principle. The assumption that while we want mercy extended to us, we ourselves expect justice when we deal with everyone else. If someone wrongs us through their actions, it's our gut-level sinful response to feel like they should pay a price for that. Maybe it's just a little wrong, and in that case, we just kind of freeze them out emotionally for a little bit. But maybe it's a big wrong. In that case, we expect an apology. We expect restitution. We expect them to understand that what they did hurt us and was not good and come to us and express some sort of repentance. When someone sins against us, we feel like they've broken a law. Now, we didn't break the law, so we shouldn't have to pay the price. But they need to come. They need to do something to make it right with us. It's almost as if our works righteousness is calling out for justice. So in essence, Peter's question is really this. Jesus, when is it okay to clobber my brother? When is it okay? When can I legitimately exercise my prerogatives of justice on someone who has wronged me? Now, you can see when we look at the question in that light, Peter hasn't changed the religious standards of the day at all. He just moved the goal line a little bit further down the field. Instead of three cycles of that, Peter says, how about seven? Are seven cycles enough? But it still comes down to people getting what they deserve based on their actions. So it comes down to justice in Peter's mind. So how does Jesus answer Peter's question? Well, he says, and I think he might even have been laughing, "No, Peter, you're not even close." Here, let me tell you a story that's going to help you understand your responsibility to forgive other people. And that story is about a king, a servant, and a warning. So let's take a look at the first part of this parable where we hear about the king in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, there are three things about this tender-hearted king that I think we need to notice. First, the king is owed an actual debt. Notice that when the servant comes to him, he doesn't say, "Money? Well, what money? What are you talking about?" He doesn't deny that there is a debt that's involved. In fact, in the parable, Jesus is using some exaggeration to make a point. You see, in Old Testament times, a talent was a unit of weight. It wasn't a unit of money. And as a unit of weight, it weighed about 75 pounds, what we would think of as 75 pounds. But by this time, in New Testament times, it had been associated with a unit of money. But there wasn't like a one-talent coin or anything like that. What you had to do was go and gather up all these little coins until they weighed up to 75 pounds. So one talent of gold would be 75 pounds of gold made up of all these smaller sorts of coins. In that sense, the talent was really the largest denomination that you could think of that existed. And likewise, when he talks about this man owing 10,000 talents, in the Greek way of thinking, 10,000 was the highest number that you could count to. Once you got to 10,000, you just had to start all over again. So what Jesus is saying, in effect, is that this servant owes the largest amount of the largest currency that you could ever possibly imagine. Now, I don't know about you guys, but my local Starbucks doesn't take talents or shekels or denarii or anything. So how much would this be in modern sorts of money? 75 pounds of gold, he owed 10,000 talents, 75,000 pounds of gold. This current week, gold was valued about $672 an ounce. So that much gold would be worth, are you ready? $8 billion. So the first thing that we notice about the king is that the king is owed a real debt, and for all intents and purposes, it's an infinite debt. Second thing we notice about the king chooses to forgive the debt even though he had every right not to. So when the king at first orders that his servant, his family, everything that he owns be sold to pay off this debt, he is absolutely well within his rights to be doing this. As a matter of fact, it was the customary practice of the time. The king wasn't being cruel, he wasn't being mean, he wasn't even being unusual. Everybody who's listening to this parable probably, would have thought, well, hey, any self-respecting king would have done the same sort of thing. The king, and notice this, would simply be giving the servant what he deserved. Nothing more, nothing less. Third thing I'd like us to notice about the king is this. That in choosing to forgive the debt, it cost the king a great deal. I mean, even if the king sold off the man and everything he owned, he's still going to take a huge loss. But instead, the king has pity. And notice what he does. He doesn't just wipe out the debt. He releases the servant. The servant isn't just out of debt. He's free. He isn't going to jail. He can stay with his wife and his children. Now, it's not too hard to see that at this point in Jesus' parable, he has somebody in mind for the tender-hearted king to represent. The tender-hearted king represents God, and he represents God's forgiveness of an infinite debt when he could have justly punished us for our sins instead. Like the servant, we too owed God an infinite debt due to our sin. And like the king, God chooses to forgive us of that debt by paying the price for it himself. Now, in the story, it's going to cost our tender-hearted king 75,000 pounds of gold. But in historical reality, it's going to cost our king his life to forgive that debt. But the story continues, verse 28, and here we hear more about the servant. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay his debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Two things that we want to notice here about the unforgiving servant. First, though the unforgiving servant is owed money by a fellow servant, it's an infinitely smaller debt. Now, a denarius, in contrast to a talent, a denarius was an actual coin. And it was commonly accepted to be the amount that a day laborer or that a soldier would receive after one day's work. So you put in your time, you do your work for that day, and when it's time to pay out, they would give you this little coin, a denarius. So the idea that this guy owes 100 denarii, he owes about a third of a year's worth of wages. And if we want to try and keep our example parallel, with the gold in modern prices, I noticed on the web, on the CNN money.com website, that in their survey for last year, the median income for Overland Park was a little over $90,000. So 100 denarii in today's dollars, say somewhere in the neighborhood of $30,000. Now, $30,000 isn't chump change, but compared to $8 billion, it's practically nothing. Notice that Peter had proposed someone needs to be forgiven, what, 7 times? But in Jesus' parable, the first servant had been forgiven. The unforgiving servant had been forgiven a debt that was roughly 260,000 times larger than what he was owed by his fellow servant. Second thing I think that we should notice about the unforgiving servant is this. His actions reveal that he had not really taken the king's forgiveness into his heart. I mean, he's just escaped being sold permanently into slavery, along with his wife, his children. And what does he do? He immediately grabs a fellow servant, puts his hands around him, and starts to choke him. And Jesus intentionally puts the same word that the unforgiving servant had used with his master into the mouth of the fellow servant who owes the unforgiving servant money. Be patient. I'll pay it back. But instead of forgiveness, instead of mercy, as he's just received, the unforgiving servant has the man thrown in jail until everything can be returned. This unforgiving servant has just received mercy for himself, but now what does he demand from someone else? Justice. Instead of extending mercy for a much more trivial offense, he demands that his rights be upheld, that justice be done. Well, if the tenderhearted king represents God, who is the unforgiving servant representing in Jesus' parable? I think, shockingly, potentially, it represents us. It represents us if, in our lifestyle, we fail to forgive others when God has already forgiven us of so much. It speaks to that part of our sinful nature which just almost immediately demands justice, demands our rights from others as the basis by which we're going to relate to them. Instead of using the mercy and forgiveness that God has extended to us as the basis by which we relate to other people. But this demand for justice, and that's seen in Peter's original question, and then it's illustrated so graphically in the actions of the unforgiving servant, this demand for justice is very dangerous indeed. And so Jesus finishes this story with a grave warning. Verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I've had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And now notice what Jesus says. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus finishes this parable with a warning of stunning power. When it comes to forgiveness, Jesus is deadly, deadly serious. Now, when I was studying to prepare for these messages, I didn't really know what to do with that line. I mean, come on. You fail to forgive someone and we're going to go to hell? Really? I mean, well, how could you mean that? It seems like an exaggeration. It seems like too much. David Desforge, a fellow PCA pastor, has some tremendously insightful words on this idea. I'd like to read them to you here because I think he really gets at the heart of what Jesus is talking about. As Jesus is talking to Peter, I think he's bringing out the central point that I see throughout the New Testament, but especially in the teachings of Jesus. And the central teaching is this: whatever you place your hope in, you will be judged by. Whatever you give your heart to, whatever you give your life to, whatever you make your Lord, whatever you live by, you will die by. What he is saying to Peter as he brings this out is that if you want to place your hope in something other than the gospel, and ultimately something other than me, Jesus, then this is the kind of man you're going to be. If you wish to place your hope in justice, then you will be a man of justice, and you will be judged, and you will die by justice. If you want to stand before the judgment seat without the living gospel covering you and being your advocate by your side, then by the stark judgment and justice of God, you will be judged. And here's where you end up. By implication, Jesus is also saying that there's another path, another road, one that the unforgiving servant in that story never did understand or place himself under. The other path is that if you go to this great King and you receive mercy, forgiveness, grace, and life, when you do this, if you truly do this, grace and forgiveness starts to fill your life and you'll pass it on to others. If you are on the road of mercy, then mercy will come from you. So I think what Jesus is doing is he's laying out two stark paths for us, two very different ways of journeying. On the one path, the path that demands justice from others, well, that indicates that we ourselves have never really received God's mercy into our heart. The other path, the path that extends mercy to those who have sinned against us, well, that's the path that's the proof that we too have received God's mercy. Now, I want to be very clear right here. Jesus is not warning that forgiving other people poorly leads to hell. His warning is that if we've chosen a path of justice, as indicated by our demand for justice, our unwillingness, our refusal to forgive other people, that we're in dangerous waters. We're going to suffer for our sins in that scenario. Not because there is no remedy, but because we've rejected the only remedy that there is. The remedy that the tender-hearted King offers us. Instead, we've chosen to rely on our own records of deeds, our own sense of justice, our own demands that the right things be given to us. Now, before we move on to our application, I just want to be clear that we understand the main thrust of this parable. And this is printed on the top of the back of your sermon notes. Jesus' main point in this story is that the heart of a servant is to be informed by his master's manner. The essence of Jesus' answer to Peter's question is that if we have received much grace, then we are to be stewards of much grace to other people. As his stewards of the gospel, we're not called upon to merely tell other people what forgiveness is like. We're actually called upon to extend it to them in the same way that God has extended it to us. After all, Jesus doesn't just tell Peter what forgiveness is like. He dies on the cross to be able to extend it to him. So if that's the case, then I think the main question for us this morning when it comes to application is this. How do we become more like the tender-hearted King and less like the unforgiving servant? Now, I want you to know that even though I don't know all of you personally, I'm sure there are some people here this morning, some of us who are wrestling with huge issues of forgiveness. I don't know everything that's happened in your life. I don't know all the wrongs that have been done to you. And while the principles that I'm going to lay out for you, I think are unconditionally true because they come right from Scripture, forgiveness generally doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. It takes a while. We're sinful people. It's hard for us to let go of those sorts of things. And so if something in this message, something in the applications has really stirred you this morning, I want to encourage you, get together with a friend, a trusted mentor. Get together with one of the elders, one of the pastors here at Redeemer. It's going to take a while to work through some of these things. The last thing I would want you to hear is that I've tried to slap a little tiny Band-Aid on a big hurt. Say, well, if you can't deal with that, then you've got a problem with God. It takes all of us a while to let this seep into our souls and then to put it into practice. So what are the principles of application here? Well, I think that there's two that come right from the story for how we become more like the tender-hearted King. The first is this. Forgiving others begins with the realization that God has first forgiven us and nobody out-forgives the tender-hearted King. The type of forgiveness that Jesus is calling us to lies beyond our ability to just suck it up and do it. Forgiveness of this type is by its very nature supernatural. It's the result of the gospel working in our hearts. Jesus is demonstrating that the type of forgiveness that God is offering and the type that we are then to pass on to others can't be earned by human effort. God begins his process of forgiving us. Why? Because we deserve it? Because we've earned it? Not at all. But because he loves us. He then calls on us to extend this love, this forgiveness to others. Because they've earned it? No, clearly they haven't. But because we have first received this forgiveness from God. So you see, neither our forgiveness from God nor the forgiveness that we extend to others relies on a paradigm of justice. My natural response to having someone intentionally damage my car is what? To choke them. Just like the unforgiving servant. But God's desired response for me is to pass on to them just a small part of this supernatural forgiveness that He has already extended to me time and time again. Another implication of this first principle is that even though forgiveness is going to be costly, because God has already forgiven us an infinite debt, we can never be called upon to forgive someone for more than we have already been forgiven. That's the whole point of why Jesus is using such astronomical figures in the parable. Though all of us, from time to time, are going to be called upon to deal with hard, difficult issues when it comes to forgiveness, whatever we face is always going to be smaller, infinitely smaller, than what God had to face to extend forgiveness to us the first time. There's a second principle, I think, that this parable teaches us, and that's this. Forgiveness is intended to go someplace, not just stop with us. As stewards of the gospel, we are supposed to follow our tender-hearted King in extending forgiveness to others because we first received it. And if you think about it, this is part of His divinely ordained plan for how His kingdom is supposed to move forward and expand. There's a guy named Matt Hurd, and he used an illustration that I really like, so I'm just kind of ripping it off from him. And he says that there's basically two types of people out there. There's bucket people and there's pipe people. Now, a bucket person says, and maybe they wouldn't say it so crassly outwardly, but this is how they're dealing with people in their heart. They say, I need mercy and grace and forgiveness from God. But instead of passing it on, I'm going to continue to demand justice in my dealings with others. You see, forgiveness and mercy flow into their life, but it doesn't go anywhere. It never flows out. It's like it's a bucket. It just stops right there. Now, on the other hand, a pipe person, they say, because I've received so much from God, the only thing I can do is pass it on to others as an act of sacrificial, and it will be sacrificial, an act of sacrificial gratitude. You see, forgiveness and mercy flow into their lives, but then they flow out so other people can experience what they themselves have experienced. Now, my natural sinful inclination is going to be what? To be a bucket person. But I know that God not only commands, but He enables me to begin as I follow Christ, as I let the gospel work to transform me from the inside out, I can start to become a pipe sort of person. My supernatural inclination needs to be that I'm a pipeline. All I'm doing is channeling God's grace and mercy into the dry fields of other people's hearts and lives, simply passing on what was already so lavishly and freely given to me. So we wrap up this morning. Probably the best example that I've come across for the difference here or the application of this parable comes from a true story. I asked this couple if they would be okay if I would share it with you this morning, and you know, they said they certainly would. Jennifer and I had been friends with this couple for a long time. They were a godly, older couple. They had walked with Jesus for more years than Jennifer and I have even walked on this earth. And, you know, they had discipled us. They had trained us. Their marriage had influenced us. Their view of ministry and calling had influenced us. And so you can maybe imagine our surprise where one evening, you know, as we were together, the husband revealed that at some time in the distant past, he had conducted a brief but very damaging extramarital affair. However, as they were telling the story, that's not the thing that really grabbed me. What grabbed me was something that the wife said. She said that when her husband had been convicted of his sin and came and confessed his guilt to her, that she had an overwhelming sense of what God desired for her to do. Now, she said, I was angry. I was shocked. I was hurt. I didn't want to have anything to do with this man. But I knew, as he was confessing to me, I just knew that I needed to forgive him. And this is what she said, if Jesus could forgive me for everything that I've done, how could I fail to pass on that same sort of forgiveness to my husband? Now, indeed, when I got permission, when I asked them permission to share that with you, they said, if that will help someone, absolutely. We give God full access to our brokenness, our mistakes, if other people can see what that means. Now, it was not an easy healing process. It was a long healing process. It was painful. Forgiveness had to be extended again and again and again. And if you or someone you know or someone you love has been in a similar sort of situation, you know just how gut-wrenching that can be. But I am just captured by that woman's faith, who would say, as bad as this is, and it's bad, how could I fail to forgive him when Jesus has dealt with so much more in order to forgive me? This couple is getting ready to celebrate their 38th wedding anniversary. I know it doesn't always work out like that in everyone's lives. But that woman's example really drove into me just how petty I can be about things that seem so important. Scratching a car, my expectations weren't met, and how willing I am to cling on to those things. That godly woman's question wasn't, how is justice going to be served for me in this situation? But rather, how can I fail to forgive when I have been forgiven so much? And it's this message that we as stewards of the gospel are supposed to bring to a watching and waiting world. And they are watching and they are waiting. It's a message that says, because my tender-hearted King has paid such an enormous, vast, infinite price and paid it himself personally with his own blood, willingly and lovingly to forgive me, how can I fail to pass that on? Let's pray. Father, those are challenging words. There is not a day that goes by where we don't have to deal with issues of forgiveness. So, Father, I just pray that you would draw us to yourself, that you would remind us that that type of forgiveness, to forgive our brothers and sisters from our heart, isn't something that we can accomplish. It's only something that you can accomplish through us. So convict us of our sin. Help us in our weakness when we seem unable to do that. Draw us back to the cross. Help us to rest secure in your love as a reminder of just how good you are to us and how much you've done for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.